We'll go again to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 48 to the end of the chapter, 48 to 59. A lot of ground to cover in these verses, a lot of meat in what Jesus says here. John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do not know him, and I keep his word. I know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." And so the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, I ask your aid in the preaching of this text. I pray that everything that has been said and done here in this sanctuary already has glorified and honored your Son as it has warmed and edified your people. Father, may the truth of this text ring loud and clear in our hearts and our souls. We may be better stewards of the faith and proclaim Christ exactly the way he proclaimed himself, the great I am. We ask these things in his name, and all God's people said, amen. Here we are coming to the end of chapter 8, and we're still dealing with a conversation between Jesus and these religious leaders. And you're noticing that their hatred and animosity towards Jesus is intensifying. And what is revealed in this passage actually brings their rage to the forefront. Jesus in this passage further reveals some things about who he is, and these things that he reveals to us are paramount to the gospel. They're actually central to what we call the doctrine of the person of Christ. You remember prior to this text, reading of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus would use certain elements of that celebration to illustrate who he is. You remember that the celebration, the Feast of Tabernacles, commemorated many things. Things that dealt with the provisions of the Hebrew God for his people during the wilderness exit. But Jesus showed how this celebration and how it commemorated things of the past was actually bringing light, a revelation to the Messiah in their midst, who he is. It was actually illustrating the person of Jesus. It was to testify of him. You remember the celebration commemorated the Lord's provision of food for the children of the Exodus. Remember how he rained down manna, bread from heaven, to feed them as they hungered in the wilderness. This Feast of Tabernacles would also point to the time when God would rain down true sustenance from heaven. Christ himself, their Messiah. That is why Jesus would say, previous to this text, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger." The Feast of Tabernacles also commemorated the water from the rock of Meribah. You remember that? As the children of the Exodus were thirsty. And God brings Moses to the rock there at Meribah. And he was ordered first to strike it, later to speak. But Moses disobeyed and struck it out of frustration for the disobedience of the people. Nevertheless, a flood would flow out from the rock to give water to the entire Hebrew camp. Not only would the Feast of Tabernacles commemorate that event of the past, but it was pointing to an event in the future where the Messiah would come. And there he was in their midst. And that's why Jesus would say, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You remember there as the priest would ascend to the altar and pour out the water from the golden pitcher on the altar. And they would chant passages from Isaiah and the Psalter. Jesus would rise up in the midst of that ceremony and say, he who drinks from me will never thirst. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The Feast of Tabernacles also recalled the Lord's provision of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to light the way for the Hebrew people, lest they get lost in the wilderness and wander off into darkness. And there at the Feast of Tabernacles, in the outer courts, you would find those candelabra, those very large torches. When lit, it would light up the outer courts, and scholars say almost the entirety of Jerusalem. And there in the courtyard, there amidst those torches, Jesus would rise up and stand and say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. All of these events were commemorated at the Feast of Tabernacles, but pointing to a day when God would bring true bread, true water, true light from heaven in the coming of their Messiah. And there he was in their midst making these proclamations. And the religious leaders would become so enraged, they would gather the Levite priests, their temple police, to order them to go and arrest Jesus for making such claims. However, John tells us that no one could lay a hand on him because he was in control of all events. John tells us that the time of his death, his hour had not yet arrived. Jesus, the Son of God, was operating according to the Father's agenda, and no one could thwart God's plan. They could not arrest him at that time. His work was not finished, so no one would lay a hand on him. And we come to our passage, and we find an ensuing conversation or confrontation where Jesus would challenge these very religious leaders to who he was and what he had come to do, to believe in him. He has already said, if anyone abides in my word, then truly he is my disciple. And the leaders would hear these words and they would go on the attack. And they would challenge Jesus by appealing to several things that they were putting their trust in. Because Jesus here, he's saying, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the true and living water. Come and feast. Come and follow. And he who abides in my word, truly my disciple. And these religious leaders say, well, we're not lost. We don't need food. We don't need your water. We are God's people. And they pointed to three things. You remember, they pointed to their ethnic heritage. Why would we ever be lost? We're the offspring of Abraham. God covenanted with Father Abraham and to his descendants. And we are the tribes of Israel, which can be traced back to the loins of Abraham. And so God covenanted with our patriarch Abraham. Therefore, we are beneficiaries of the covenant. Why would we be ever enslaved to sin and lost? Not only were they putting their trust in their ethnic heritage, but they also pointed to their religious heritage. That they would go on and say, we have even one God, our Father. We have the temple. We have the Jewish cultus. We're over the religious sacrifices and ceremony. We have the priests. Why would God ever abandon us, the offspring of Abraham, the children of God, those entrusted to perform ceremony and sacrifice, to lead the people according to the law? God would never abandon us. And not only would they appeal to their ethnic superiority, their religious superiority, but also their moral superiority, as they would fire away at Jesus and haughtily say, "We were not born of sexual immorality like you." Scripture tells us Jesus was born of a virgin. The Word of God impregnated the womb of Mary. He was not born through the seed of man, but of the seed of God. But because they could not trace a biological father for Jesus, they simply assumed that he was born out of infidelity. In their self-righteousness, they smugly said to him, "For we were not born out of sexual immorality. We are keepers of the law. We have even one father, God. We are of the Hebrew religion, our father Abraham. We are from the tribes of Israel. God would never abandon us. We are not enslaved to sin. We belong to him." So they're putting their confidence in all of these things. And Jesus tells them that while you may be the biological offspring of Abraham, you are of your father, the devil. You do not belong to him, and thus ensued verbal sparring between the two. And we have in these last few verses of chapter 8 a continuing conversation. And what I want us to see in this last bit of this conversation or this confrontation are three things. Three things for us to consider. To consider as disciples who are to abide in his word. Three things about Jesus that we need to know and that are central to the gospel. Number one, we're to consider the example of God the Son. The example of the Son. Notice verse 48 again. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying, you are a Samaritan? And you have a demon. You are a Samaritan and you are demonically possessed." Obviously, what Jesus said previously had struck a nerve with these religious leaders. Jesus had just acknowledged their physical lineage, and he'd also acknowledged their spiritual lineage. While they were trusting in being the biological offspring of Abraham, Jesus tells them, "While you are descendants, biologically speaking, physically speaking, of Abraham, you are children of the devil." So he recognizes their physical lineage, but also their spiritual lineage. You are the physical offspring of Abraham, but spiritually speaking, your lineage is traced back to the devil himself. Verse 37, Jesus would say, "I know that you are the offspring of Abraham." But then he says, "However, you do what you have heard from your father," small f. Jesus told them what is true in our culture, like father, like son. The devil was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And he says to these religious leaders, "You seek to kill me. You're murderers. And my word finds no place in you. You're liars. You have nothing to do with the truth. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He only seeks to kill and distort the truth. And this is the business that you are about. While you come from a particular tribe which originates with Abraham, you do not belong to God, the heavenly father. You belong to your patriarch, the devil." Unable to counter the content of Jesus' words, like schoolyard children, these religious leaders just simply go on the attack by calling Jesus names. Rather than refuting his arguments, they called him two things. "You are a Samaritan and you have a devil. You're a demon." Samaritan and a demon. First, you are a Samaritan. In the minds of these religious leaders, this was intended to be a scathing insult. In fact, it was the most cutting insult one Jew could hurl at another. It was even worse, hear this, it was even worse than calling another a Gentile. Samaritans, in their estimation, were even lower on the totem pole of humanity. The Jews despised the Samaritans as physical and spiritual half-breeds. Samaritans were the descendants of Jews who remained in the northern kingdom when the Assyrian power rolled in and took over, and the Jews that remained intermarried with pagan Assyrians, thus becoming Samaritans. You'll find that later on, when the Samaritans offered to help rebuild the temple after the exile, the Jews refused and the Samaritans were insulted. That's in Ezra chapter 4. The bitter rivalry between the two groups only intensified even throughout the intertestamental period. By Jesus' day, the mutual animosity was so great that the Jews avoided having any dealings whatsoever with the Samaritans. Some were so bitter towards the Samaritans, they even refused to step foot on Samaritan soil. They would bypass the region altogether. The few Jews who would decide to walk through a Samaritan region, the Samaritans would reciprocate this animosity by denying any hospitality to a Jew who would travel through their region. Intense hatred and animosity between the two groups. So knowing this, perhaps we would think that the Jews, by calling Jesus a Samaritan, were simply calling him a dirty, rotten half-breed. But there was something more to it than that. By calling Jesus a Samaritan, some scholars, first of all, thought that this was a connection to verse 41, that we were not born out of sexual immorality. So Jesus, since we can't find your true father, perhaps he's a Samaritan, which makes you a Samaritan. So some scholars think that by calling him Samaritan refers back to because he was born out of sexual immorality, and Jesus did befriend Samaritans and walk on Samaritan soil. Perhaps he has befriended them because he is one of them. So he too is a dirty, rotten half-breed. But there's more to it than that. Samaritans represented something else to the Jew. Samaritans in their animosity would often question the Jews' claim to be the true and only children of Abraham. Samaritans as well profess to be children of Abraham. And so the argument was not only over their ethnic origin, but also over religious practice and ceremony. You had this battle between the two. We are the true keepers of the law. We're the true children of Abraham. We're pure blood, said the good old boys from the south. But the boys from the north, no, we too are children of Abraham. So since we are not allowed to be with you, they concocted their own form of Judaism. Made their own temple, had their own interpretations of the law, and over time, they begin to think that, well, we are the true keepers of Judaism and the law. We are actually better stewards of God's word than you Jews from the south. So Samaritans were viewed not only as a mixed breed of people, but the Jews from the south saw them not only as racially inferior, but also as spiritual apostates, contaminants of the law, those who have had perverted true Hebrew religion. They are spiritual wannabes. They want to be pure like us. So they've just ran off and made their own religion and have perverted true Judaism. They had their own place of worship, their own temple, their own interpretations. So in effect, what these Jews were attempting to do by calling Jesus a Samaritan was to label him an apostate, a false teacher, a Jewish wannabe, because he obviously didn't agree with their interpretation of the law, and therefore he was like Samaritans. He had contaminated the true interpretation of the law. And he was also considered a traitor to Israel because he had these relationships with Samaritans, associating with Samaritans, siding with Israel's bitter enemies. So what Samaritan means in this text is that Jesus, you're a false teacher, a spiritual apostate, and a traitor to Israel. You are a Samaritan, and you have a demon. The Jews took their blasphemous accusations one step further, as if in their minds they couldn't go any lower and be more insulting. Now they're resorting to calling Jesus a madman. This wasn't the first time, nor would it be the last time they would say that Jesus had a demon. And in this culture, to say that someone was demon-possessed was tantamount to saying that he was insane. Demon-possessed people often acted irrationally. So you are a Samaritan and you have a demon. All of this means, Jesus, you're a false teacher, a spiritual apostate, a traitor to Israel, and you are a lunatic. And what is so interesting is how Jesus responds to this. He responded to their insults by saying, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I do not have a demon. Now you think for a moment. Could you imagine how you and I would respond if someone thought of the most degrading label they possibly could to hurl at us? How would we respond? Perhaps your mind is racing, thinking, what is it that would just infuriate me? Something as low as one could go. These men went about as low as they could go, hurling these accusations and insults to Jesus, reviling. And just look how Jesus responds. I do not have a demon. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. This is exactly what Peter wrote in his epistle in 1 Peter 2:23. When reviled, he did not revile in return. Instead, he calmly responds, I do not have a demon. Jesus did not resort to the kind of tacks that these men, the religious leaders of Israel. Quickly, there's a word for us here. When reviled, ridiculed, or criticized, slandered, Jesus remained calm. He addressed the accusations, but he never lashed out in an explosive manner. His speech was always tempered, seasoned, under self-control. The statements he made were stern, but he never gave reason. Listen to me. Jesus never gave reason for others to discredit the gospel's reputation through his reactions and through his example of speech. Many of us need to heed this caution. Jesus warned us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Vile and vicious retaliatory speech will do nothing but harm the gospel's reputation. And listen, it reveals to whom we truly belong, does it not? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is your heart full of? James 1:26 reads, if anyone says he's religious but cannot control his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. The tongue inevitably reveals who we are. And Jesus, powerful self-control, powerful restraint. There were those few times, like in the temple, where he lashed out in holy anger, something far above our abilities to do. But Jesus always exemplified exemplary speech and behavior. You know, I was thinking, perhaps, I was wondering when Jesus responded here, why did he just say, I do not have a demon? Why did he not say something about not being a Samaritan? It seems he only addresses one and not the other. We really can only speculate, perhaps because of his love and inclusion of Samaritans into the gospel covenant, that all humans are created in the image of God, he would not even dignify such an insult with a response. Calvin interprets it this way, quote, the two reproaches cast upon Jesus had the same object. By refuting the one, he refutes the other, end quote. Both accusations had the same intent, to attack Jesus' credibility, to attack his doctrine. So just simply by responding by I do not have a demon addressed both. But Jesus gives exemplary behavior here. Something that's to be emulated. Jesus further answers their accusation by saying, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Here again, his faithful example is on display. In an attempt to hurl insults at Jesus, these religious leaders were attempting to honor themselves. Is this not the usual reaction of people who are self-absorbed? That when they get into these back and forths, and Jesus presents his position to them, they cannot counter it but simply resort to name calling. Such is an attempt of anyone who wants to demean others in such a manner. To cut and slice away at another, a person attempts to honor and exalt himself. Such a person is so self-absorbed, a person attempts to honor and exalt himself. He's so self-absorbed, he will resort to verbal assassination because his pride has consumed him. But Jesus was about doing the Father's business, the Father's work, and honoring the Father. He would not resort to such verbal sparring because he was not about glorifying himself. He would often operate in such a way that was clearly avoiding the way men attempt to gain glory and popularity for themselves. Self-absorbed people will humiliate others to glorify themselves, not our Savior. He would be glorified, but it would not be in the way men operate. Jesus states here, there is one, capital O, one, who seeks His glory, referring to the Father. Jesus here does what no sinful human can do. He calls upon the judge to sift his heart and soul, the Father, to determine and critique whether or not he was worthy of such glory. Just as David in the Psalter called for God to vindicate him before his accusers. Psalm 139 verse 23, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." Jesus here invites the judge, the Father himself, the judge of heaven and earth, to determine whether he is worthy of the glory that is only to be bestowed upon God himself. And Jesus submitted himself to the Father. And rather than showcasing himself in such a manner so as to receive the glory and praise of men, he humbly submitted himself to the will of the Father. Look at verse 54. Jesus says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. What does he mean by that? Jesus here is referring to the way in which men typically pursue their own glory through their selfish personal agendas, to secure their own interests. Jesus says, however, it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. Christ's glory would come through operating according to the Father's agenda. Therefore, Jesus entrusted himself to the care and provision of the Father. Another word for us here. How often would we rather sling mud and get in the faces of others to defend ourselves, even when perhaps we have been falsely accused and slandered? Jesus certainly was, but there was no fretting, no worrying. Only that he would entrust himself to the Father. If God be for us, who can be against us? This passage tells us that such will come. And how we react when people fire away at us, how we react will speak volumes about our faith and our maturity in Christ. Jesus knew the Father sought his glory. Jesus knew the Father would vindicate his Son, but it would be according to the divine schedule. As the psalmist questioned God why he would allow the wicked to prosper, why the wicked seemed so victorious in his lifetime, he would further instruct us through God's word that God would one day vindicate his name as he would vindicate his people. We should always speak the truth. Resist the temptation to get our pound of flesh and seek behavior that brings glory and honor to God, that brings beauty to the gospel and the church. Therefore, cauterize your lips, season your speech with grace and temperament. God sees all and one day will right all wrongs. His ways are just and right. He will vindicate his name and vindicate his people. Therefore, seek his glory always, sacrificing our pride and our desire to avenge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. This is the example of Christ in this text. The first thing we see is the beauty of Christ's example, the example of the Son of God, seen in his response to some vicious, scathing insults from the religious establishment. Secondly, not only do we see the example of the Son, but we see the authority of the Son. The authority of the Son. The next words of Jesus are truly some of the greatest words in all of Scripture. I think you'll agree. Jesus says in this text, "Truly, truly," there it is again. You'll see this often throughout the Gospel of John. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Truly, truly, if anyone keeps my word. Does that sound familiar? Verse 31, if anyone abides in my word, then he is truly my disciple. If anyone keeps, same Greek word, abides in my word, he will never see death. As I've said earlier, Jesus would often introduce statements of significance with truly, truly, verily, verily, amen and amen. Jesus is not saying that what he has said previous to this he thinks is true, and now he knows this is true. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is truth. But when Jesus introduces a statement with these words, he is introducing something of great significance. Because congregations, listeners, have a tendency to drift during instruction, and Jesus would use these words to grab the attention of his audience and draw them back in. He's pulling them in, especially these vengeful religious leaders. And what he says here is something very paramount to the faith, to the gospel. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, Jesus is saying, you do not want to miss this. The first part of the statement, as we've heard before, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. Verse 31, abiding, remaining, continuing, holding fast to the word, his teaching, enduring, persevering in the instruction of Christ, the gospel. If you truly belong to him, if you're truly a disciple, you will reveal it by abiding or persevering in his word. This time he says, if anyone keeps, abides, remains, trusts my word, he will never see death. Not only does persevering in the word of Christ indicate true discipleship, here Jesus says abiding in his word indicates that you will never die. What a promise. Now, lest anyone think that this means physical immortality here on earth, you're mistaken. Some have used this to try to discredit Jesus. Obviously, he's making promises that he cannot keep because people still die. But Jesus is meaning something else other than physical immortality in this realm. Biblically speaking, we understand that death has a couple of meanings in Scripture. We find that the word death in Scripture does refer to physical death. When Adam and Eve sinned, from dust you were taken, from dust you will return. Men's days will be numbered. There will be a limitation to human life here on earth. So death used in Scripture does refer to physical death, but it also refers to another kind of death. Spiritual death. This type of death refers to separation. The word death itself in all of Scripture does refer to physical death separates us from the realm of the living. Here in this physical realm. Spiritual death, listen to this. Spiritual death separates us from God. Death in the biblical sense does not mean a cessation of existing. When you die physically, you no longer exist in the material realm, but your soul does not cease to exist. You will be conscious, aware, and exist in the form or being of a soul. So essentially, death means separation. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God, and all their posterity, their children, were separated from God. Paul writes in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death, separation, spread to all men because all sinned. The fellowship men once had with God was broken. Separation was fixed between God and all of His creation. This spiritual death also has an impact on eternity. John writes, Revelation 20, verse 15, this is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, the second death. The separation that was fixed between humans and God at the fall of Adam and Eve will be fully and finally realized at judgment. God will throw all the dead, though conscious and alive, spiritually dead, he will throw all of them into the lake of fire, the place created for those who are to be separated from God for all eternity to face the fury of God's wrath and his eternal absence. Spiritual death, separation. So Jesus was not promising those who abide in his word a free pass on physical death. In fact, the vast majority of believers throughout Christendom will experience physical death. Those who are alive and remain in his coming will not have to taste it, but the vast majority of Christians down through the ages will breathe their last here on earth. This is not the promise Jesus is making. What is the promise he is making? Praise God, there is one thing we will never have to taste, never have to experience, and that is separation from God. Jesus said to his disciples at his earthly departure, Matthew 28, verse 20, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The psalmist, as he considered the darkness of life and his mortality, wrote, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Paul gave some of the most encouraging and enabling words written in Scripture to the Thessalonians. He wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died, left this material realm, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Listen to this. And so will we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I cannot imagine anything more encouraging than that. Those who abide in my word will never see death, separation from God. They are firmly secure. He is with them. He has them in his clutches. And Jesus has promised, no one shall be able to pluck you from my hand nor my Father's hand. You will always be with me. You may have to taste death in this physical realm. You will face hardship because of my name. You may even have to taste death, experience death because of professing my name. But dying here in this realm is not a cessation of being. You will go on. Everyone has been created for eternal existence. But the elect have been set apart for eternal life. How is Jesus able to make this promise for us? Scripture is clear about his conquering death to purchase us from the penalty of sin. Those who abide in my word will never see death. Hear this. Jesus did not have to be victorious and conquer death in order to satisfy the devil, to purchase us from him, to spare us from his clutches and from hell, from his hell. Jesus had to die and become victor over death. Why? To satisfy the Father's demands. That the Father's justice may be satisfied. The Bible is clear. The wages of sin is death. The payment for sin is death. Thus pictured through the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Lord accepted payment for Israel's sin through the sacrifice of innocent animals. This was pointing to the ultimate payment that would come. When John the Baptist baptized our Lord, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, to redeem us. Listen, to purchase us from the Father's wrath. That wrath stored up for our sin. Christ paid the debt through living the life that we couldn't live and being gloriously resurrected by God himself because of meeting the perfect standard of God. Through his work, Christ defeated death. He purchased the people from the penalty of God so to glorify him and experience Christ's presence and protection for all eternity. God the Father, in his blaze of fury, can look upon us, though we are sinful creatures, can look upon us because we are shielded by the righteousness of Christ. To look and gaze upon us, his gaze first goes through Christ, and we have been protected and hidden in the beauty of Christ. Because of what he has conquered death, living the sinless life, to go to the cross to absorb the penalty and wrath that was intended for us. We received the great exchange, his righteousness for our sin. So we stand in beautiful sinlessness before God, not because of what we have achieved, because of what Christ has achieved. Through his work, he conquered death, ransomed us from the wrath of God, not from the devil. People give the devil way too much authority and credit. He is powerful, but Christ did not redeem us from him. He redeemed us from the wrath of the Father. He is victorious. And because he is victorious, we too have become victors. Paul writes in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, a sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels, rulers or things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us. Word separation again. Separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is victorious and we are in him. We have become victors because of what he has done. Perhaps this will help you understand the enthusiastic confidence behind Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15:54. He writes, for this perishable body must put on imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then you can almost get a sense that Paul rises to his feet and he begins to sing, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victors because of the supreme victor, Christ himself. He has authority over all things because he has satisfied God's demands. He has been given authority over death because he has conquered the consequence of our sin. He has saved us from the separation that awaits those who are outside the fold of God. We will never have to taste or experience this kind of death. This separation. What does that mean? We've been hearing this a lot lately. We are invincible. This ought to compel us, not to applaud ourselves, but it ought to compel us to greater faithfulness and fearlessness. It ought to fuel our zeal to proclaim Christ no matter what trivial things here on earth may threaten us. We are safe and secure, purchased by Christ from God, free from His wrath to be poured out on sin. Let's live to glorify and honor Him. Why? Because of the authority of the Son. He is victor. He has conquered death, hell, and the grave, and we belong to Him. Not only do I want you to notice the example of the Son, the authority of the Son, but finally notice the person of the Son. The person of the Son. This is a fitting point to follow the previous because to embrace and proclaim what we learn from this portion of our passage can bring some serious repercussions to the believer. There is something we find in this passage that has brought Christianity down through the ages untold havoc and persecution. In fact, revealed in the reaction of the religious leaders to Jesus' words is one of the predominant obstacles to people accepting the doctrine of Christ. I have witnessed firsthand in conversations with other people and hearing conversations of other people what that specific obstacle is, that specific truth that makes Christianity a reproach to the world, what makes it so repulsive. In discussing the life and works of Jesus, many are willing to accept a lot of things the Bible says about Jesus, many of the great things about Jesus. People are willing to accept that Jesus set a selfless example for the ages to follow. And if following that selfless example, the world would agree that our world would be a far better place. The world today will readily accept his humble example of looking to and addressing others' misery. His example of compassion. In fact, many of the humanitarian efforts across our world will point to Jesus as their inspiration, as a timeless example of selflessness that has inspired the organizations to exist, put compassionate works into action. They'll use Jesus as an example. People will point to his demonstrations of honesty, forgiveness, love, forbearance, kindness, gentleness, and sacrifice as powerful examples that all should follow. These qualities are almost universally accepted and agreed that they make Jesus stand out in history as a unique, powerful, influential, and inspiring individual to emulate. However, there is this one truth that makes Christianity stand out from all other religions in the world, and it is front and center to the reason why the world is so repulsed by Jesus' gospel. This truth was so repulsive to the religious leaders, it was ultimately what they used to accuse him of blasphemy and nail him to a Roman cross. These religious leaders, like our world today, were willing to accept some great things about Jesus, were they not? You remember in John 3, Jesus had a conversation with a very high-ranking official in the Sanhedrin. His name was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was referred to as the teacher of Israel, not just a teacher of Israel. Go back and read the text. He was the teacher of Israel. He stood head and shoulders above his colleagues. They recognized him as an authority over God's word, a very high-ranking member of the Sanhedrin. And Jesus has this conversation with him. And Nicodemus revealed that even the religious leaders at that point in time were willing to accept that Jesus was a teacher, perhaps even a prophet sent by God. Go back and read John chapter 3, verse 2. Nicodemus says to Jesus, Rabbi, we Not just I. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Just like the prophets of the past, they heard him speak and witness his miracles, could not deny that he was of God. But there was one essential thing that was central to what Christ proclaimed, central to the gospel, that these religious leaders could not accept. It drove their fury to kill him. What was that truth? What is that truth that is so central to the gospel? What truth is it that brings havoc upon those who profess the true gospel of Christ? What truth is it that has set Christianity apart from all other religions throughout the ages? Look again to the text, verse 53. As this conversation goes on, Jesus tells them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon." Why? Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died. The prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? They were floored by what Jesus said. To claim authority over the mortality of human beings, that if anyone follows you, abides in your word, they will never see death. Only God could make such a statement like that. And so they pointed to some of the greatest figures of the Hebrew faith, the Hebrew tradition, to question how great Jesus was actually claiming to be. As great as the patriarchs and prophets of old were, they could not overcome death. And here is a man who claims such greatness and authority. They could not believe he would claim such. Why? Because by claiming authority over death makes him superior to some of the greatest saints to ever walk the planet. Some of the greatest figures, titans of the Old Testament. You know, this would not be the last time Jesus' superiority would ever be in question, would it not? The author of Hebrews instructed his congregation of the greatness and superiority of Christ by pointing to the greatest titan of the Hebrew faith, Moses himself. You remember in Hebrews 3:1, he, Jesus, was faithful to the one who appointed him. Just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. You know, you think, putting your mind in that culture, in the Jewish culture, to say, here is one who is greater than Moses. The one whom God spoke to as a friend, spoke to him directly, gave him great power. Through him would come signs, miracles, and wonders as he would powerfully deliver people, his people, from Egypt. And as he would pen the first five books of Holy Scripture, be acknowledged as the great prophet of the Hebrew people. And here comes the author of Hebrews saying, there is one superior than Moses, and he has come. In the beginning of his epistle, the author of Hebrews, in order to keep his congregation from falling away from the true gospel, even had to confront a growing movement within the community that taught Jesus, in fact, as a unique and powerful being. This community was even willing to accept that Jesus was a supernatural being, perhaps an incarnate angel, perhaps even the incarnate Michael, the supreme angel, the archangel. Hebrews 1 verse 1, long ago, many times in various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is sovereign. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels. His name has inherited a more excellent name than theirs. Why would he throw something like that in there? Because there was the growing segment within the community that was just simply saying or equating Jesus to a very high-ranking angelic host. And such a belief was sabotaging the gospel. Why would people do such a thing? Well, such a view was a real temptation for the Christian community in this Hebrew context. If you go back and study what was going on, the church at that time was enduring severe persecution. And such a view of Christ would have instantaneously removed the threat of being ostracized by their Jewish families and countrymen. It would have kept them secure in the marketplace so they could earn a living. It kept the religious authorities and the Roman authorities off their backs. However, here comes the author of Hebrews fighting off such a tempting doctrine because such a doctrine was shipwrecking the faith. It was a belief that accepted Jesus as a miracle-working prophet who came with a word from God, who was righteous and raised from the dead, who was even God like, supernatural, even like the highest of the angels. You would think, wow, that seemed pretty close. Isn't that close enough? Why make such a big deal out of this? Besides, to embrace such things eased off the persecution. No longer would one's livelihood be threatened. But such a view was not enough because it was less than the true gospel. And listen to me, anything less than the true gospel will assuredly land one in hell. Listen to me, Grace family, it does matter what we believe. It does matter what we confess. People all around are saying, don't give me all that doctrine, just give me Jesus. I want to tell you something, if you screw up on your doctrine of Christ, it may land you right square in the midst of hell. It matters what we believe. It mattered to these authors. It mattered to the Hebrew context. Hebrews 11 verse 13. It recorded that Abraham looked from a distance and saw his coming. Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, here it is again. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is getting to the crux of the matter, the heart and soul of what is at stake here. The gospel is at stake. They've acknowledged that while he's a great teacher, he's a great prophet in the Hebrew context, he may be an angel incarnate. He is from heaven. There is something supernatural about him. But all failed to meet the true doctrine of Christ. Abraham looked from a distance, prophetically speaking. They twisted Jesus' words as if Jesus said he was saying that he saw Abraham. And so they randomly picked an age of 50. You're not yet 50 and you have seen Abraham. This is not what Jesus was saying. Abraham had prophetically seen the coming of the Messiah through the fulfillment of God's covenant, through giving him a son. God was bringing to pass all of his promises, and one day would come one who would truly deliver people from their enslavement to sin. And Jesus responds here by bringing another truly, truly statement of the conversation. Powerfully significant. And right here, he leaves no stone unturned about who he was claiming to be. A statement that revealed he indeed is superior to Abraham, the prophets, Moses, or any angel. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. If you've been asleep the entire sermon, wake up now because you don't want to miss this. This is the heart and soul of the text. Here again, Jesus uses the Greek construction, ego am I. Two Greek words side by side translated. In English, it's redundant. I am, comma, I am. Back to back, I ams. The Lord invoked again the sacred name of God that was revealed first at the burning bush when God spoke to Moses. Who shall I tell Pharaoh who sends me? Tell them Yahweh sends you. How do you translate Yahweh in the Greek? Ego am I. How do you translate ego am I in the English? I am, I am. This is the covenantal name of God revealed through the four Hebrew letters which we in English use YHWH, pronounced Yahweh. I am that I am. And here he invokes this name. Before Abraham was, I am, I am. He does not say before Abraham was, I was, which would have been in the English grammatically correct. In the English, this seems odd. Before Abraham was, I am. And while it seems odd, grammatically speaking, according to the English, it is theologically correct and very revealing. Before Abraham was, I am. We would might want to translate it before Abraham was, I was, or before Abraham existed, I existed, but that does not truly convey what this Greek construction reveals. What this Greek construction reveals is that he not only existed prior to the time of Abraham, Jesus is saying by this title that there has never been a time that he did not exist. Jesus is saying, I have always existed and I am always being. That's hard for a finite mind to comprehend, but this is how Jesus is revealing himself in these words. I have always been and will always be being God. One commentator explained it this way, quote, by using the timeless I am rather than I was, Jesus conveyed not only the idea of existence prior to Abraham, but, don't miss this, timelessness. Timelessness is the very nature of God himself. Hold on a minute. Please understand this. When we try to understand this in our finite minds, know this. I've said this before. There was a time when Jesus, the man, did not exist. But there was never a time God, the Son, did not exist. There was a time when Jesus, the man, did not exist, but there was never a time God, the Son, did not exist. Jesus Christ, the man, was the embodiment of the Son in flesh. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And the Logos became flesh, Jesus Christ, the man, and dwelt among us. Before Abraham was, I am Yahweh. These religious leaders heard that. How do we know they heard that? Look at verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They got the point. But his time had not yet come. He hid himself from them. And he hid himself from them not out of fear, not because he was cowering, because the Father's agenda had not yet been completed. And so he hides from them and he leaves the temple. They were right there in his grasp, right there in the temple, all their temple police. But the sovereign God was in their midst, absolutely in control of every thought and every movement of fallen flesh. They were not in control. One word from his lips could have vaporized them on the spot. The timeless, eternal, sovereign God robed in flesh was in their midst, and there was no way they could thwart what he was doing. My time has not yet come. So he leaves the temple. The central truth to the gospel is that Jesus Christ is divine. He is the Son of God. While being fully man, he was fully God at the same time. The doctrine, or a doctrine, that presents Jesus as someone less than God is absolute heresy. And it will shipwreck the true gospel of Christ. He is superior to all, superior to Moses, superior to the highest ranking angel, superior to any other being in the universe. This is the truth that the author of Hebrews and other biblical authors labored to establish. Listen to the Apostle Paul, Philippians 2 verse 6. He was in the form of God and did not count equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he was not trying to achieve divinity. He was not trying to become God-like. He already was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he was not trying to become God. He already was God. Colossians 1, 15 through 19. Paul in his Christ hymn. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn does not mean there that he was the first to exist. It means a title of rank, that he is first. He is supreme. He is above all. And Paul goes on and says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, protokos, firstborn, before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The only thing that can contain God is God. And so Paul says all the fullness, everything that God is in him. A gospel or some sort of belief that presents Jesus as someone less than the sovereign, all-powerful God is heresy. This is one of the primary objectives of the gospel of John. The purpose of his book found in chapter 20, verse 31, he writes, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you may have life in His name." John was the longest living apostle of all the others, and you will find in his epistles he was countering a belief that was trying to sabotage the church, Gnosticism. Gnosticism attacked the very essence, the very person of Christ. And we won't go into all of that right now, but they were teaching something other than Christ being fully God, perhaps like a God or a God, one of many gods, one rung in the ladder, so to speak, but not the God. And also it had some beliefs about God, Christ floating around in some spirit, appearing as flesh, but not truly flesh. So the Gnostic heresy tried to sabotage the true gospel of Christ, attacking his person. And so perhaps you'll find some of the motive behind John's gospel. Here he is attacking this heresy as he is accenting the person of Christ. All of the other gospels have a particular theme. Matthew deals with his Jewishness, Messiah. Mark deals in laser beam focus, the gospel itself, the servanthood of Christ. Luke deals with Christ being the Savior of the world. Luke being a Gentile author, presenting Christ as Savior to not only Jew, but also Gentile. That's why he brings into the equation women, Samaritans, Gentiles. He accents those in his gospel. John accents the deity of Christ. He doesn't begin with the birth narrative. Where does he begin? In the beginning. So he's establishing the deity of Christ, and this theme is running throughout this gospel. If you miss that, you've missed his intent. That you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, it is highly significant why he would record such a conversation Jesus had with these religious leaders. This passage undergirds, supports the foundational truth John desired to establish in his gospel. To accept Jesus as a great teacher, a miracle-working prophet, perhaps even an incarnate angel, was acceptable in that day from the Christian community. And the pressure against them would have instantaneously went away. But such is not the full truth about the person of Christ. Today, in our world, people will accept just about anything about Jesus except this truth. And it is central. For those that embrace and proclaim it, should we not expect a world of hostility to come against us? Why is it that all of hell's fury is unleashed upon churches and those who proclaim Jesus Christ as not a way, but the way, the truth, the life, God of very God, God Himself coming to us? Why is hell unleashed upon one who proclaims such? Because it is the timeless, eternal truth of the gospel. So when you proclaim such a truth, expect it. Expect rejection. Expect hostility. This is the truth. This is the foundation of the gospel. While all hell may be unleashed upon the one who believes and professes such, he, she really has nothing to fear. Because the sovereign God has promised us that if we abide in his word, we will never taste or see death. And now we know what that means. He has conquered death, and for those who abide in his word, death will not be their end. They will never be estranged by God. They have the greatest hope and the greatest eternity imaginable. Proclaim nothing less than the pure, unadulterated gospel that Jesus Christ is Savior, Lord, and God. He is Messiah. He is sovereign. Anything less is accursed and will land one in hell. Consider these three things. The example of the Son, the authority of the Son, and the person of the Son. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we love You because You first loved us. Our hearts have been changed because You have granted it. You have called us to Yourself. No one can come to You unless You grant it. You have conquered death, hell, and the grave through Your Son, Jesus Christ. He has purchased a people from Your wrath. Father, You have a holy standard. You will not be trifled with. but you showed such grace and mercy and love by robing yourself in flesh, condescending, coming down to us to live the life we could not live, to go to a cross, to die the death intended for us, and absorbing all of the wrath of the Father so that we could receive His mercy and forgiveness. We trust in You, Father. We trust in Your Son for our salvation. We need Your Spirit so that we may abide and continue on in His Word. I pray that everything that has been said and done here today has testified to how great a God, the one true and living God is. We come to You in the name of Christ, and we ask these things in His name, and all God's people said. Amen.